Well, that's one of the luxuries we have about having a house church, is that in addition to discussions about the Bible and praying and worshiping, we get to talk about the cats that are wandering through and the dog that snores in the corner and all the extra things that go on. And you understand very clearly why people have church buildings. And while they have ushers to keep animals out, I remember when I was in the Philippines and ministering in a church there, there are no windows. It's very hot and humid there, and so you want any kind of breeze there is, so there's no glass that blocks the outside noise, and you're sitting there preaching and trying to teach, and the motorbikes are going by, and sirens are going by, and children are running up and down the aisles, and occasionally a dog or a pig walks through the church, and nobody minds. It's very normal to them. It's only me and our Western culture that we want things under absolute control because we expect there to be quiet and attention given to the sermon and all that kind of stuff. So, in fact, we've actually refined that to the point that in many churches, children are not in the worship service. They have they're off to Sunday school or they have their children's church, and therefore that's how they keep things under control and keep it quiet. So, this is kind of an interesting experience that having a house church is that you've got to make sure the telephone doesn't ring during the sermon, so you hide all the telephones and you take the cats and put them out dogs, and you take the dog and put it on a corner where when it passes gas, it doesn't suffocate the crowd. And it's a real interesting experience, and you really understand why people have church buildings and why they do things the way they do. Now, as I said earlier in our introduction, this is an amazing section of Scripture. I'm really jazzed about today's message, mostly because of what comes out of the reading this week. And our reading this week and our walk with the word reading is Job chapter 21 through 31. If you just think about that, oh my goodness, how boring could that be? We're going to hear a few arguments from Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then we have a long response by Job in which he proclaims his innocence. It's Hebrew poetry, it's very repetitive, it's very deep. It really is one of these things where you just can't read it superficially if you're going to get anything out of it at all. You have to dig into it, and sometimes the digging is not easy because the thoughts do not necessarily congeal like our normal Western way of understanding things. In our Western way of writing and reading, we read by paragraphs. And as you learned in school, the opening sentence is to introduce the subject of the paragraph. The paragraph then explains it and expounds on it. And we go to the next paragraph. And so that's how we logically think of things. And it's not that way in Hebrew literature and in Hebrew poetry. It's quite a bit different. And we don't have this nice, congealed outline that we learn from. But as we get into this section of Scripture, we think, well, you know, oh my goodness, how valuable can this section of Scripture be? Because it's just kind of repeating the main themes of the last section of Scripture that we read, which was, I think, 12 through 20. But if we stop to think about it, and this is my job today, is to help us understand the value, the key elements that are in this section of Scripture, we realize that absolutely this is one of the most important and interesting sections of Scripture in the Old Testament. And my job is to show you why that is. It really introduces something that is profound in understanding God and how he communicates to us. We're going to open up by reviewing Job chapter 1, the first few verses there. Now in Job, so turn in your Bible to Job chapter 1, because this is our starting point. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now that is how Job is described. That's how the writer describes Job. But let's see how God describes Job. When the angels of the sons of God come and Satan is among them, and God asks Satan, from where have you come? And he says, I've been roaming about the earth. And in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So first of all, Job is a servant of God. That is, he is subservient to God. For there is, and this is what God says about Job, there is no one like him on the earth. He is unique in every way. A blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. So on your outlines, there are four blanks there that you want to fill in that characterize how God views Job as a unique individual. He is blameless. That means that you have to look very, very long and hard to find anything to hold him accountable to. You have to look long and hard to find fault with him. He's blameless. And it doesn't mean he's perfect. But it means that if he does do something wrong, he acknowledges what that is, and he realizes it, and then he changes his ways. So it's not as if he's a man that goes around constantly committing bad deeds, that basically he is cannot be held accountable for his actions. Second, he is upright. The word basically means straight. In the Greek, we get our word orthopedics from this, is to make a bone straight. But basically, in the Hebrew, it means the same thing. It means to take a rod or a reed that is straight, and that's your measure of what is right. So, excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm having all kinds of problems with my throat here. He is upright. He is straight. Now, the question we have to ask about this is, by what measure? By what measure is he blameless? By what measure is he upright? Then third, he is fearing God. He fears God. Fearing God has a positive and a negative aspect to it. The positive aspect is that he has a reverential respect for God, a reverential view of God. He understands that God is transcendent. He understands that God is holy. He understands that God is good. He understands that God is omnipotent, that God is sovereign over his life and the world. So he has that reverence for God. But there's another aspect in it. In fearing God, he has some genuine fear that there are consequences for not fearing God. In other words, it's a healthy fear of God in the sense that there are consequences for bad actions, and that God will hold him accountable. So it's a kind of a very healthy fear of God. Consequences for not doing the right thing or for violating God's commands, whatever they are. The fourth one is that he turns away from evil. Now that raises a real interesting question. What is evil? What standard do we have to measure what is evil? We have read through the book of Genesis, and we have seen that evil is mentioned, but there's no law there, there's no Ten Commandments, there's no no tablet that spells out what is right and wrong behavior, what is evil, what is good, and so forth. It's just mentioned, but it's not measured. It's not satisfied. How did Job know this? Well, it's very clear from the book of Genesis in Abraham, Melchizedek. It's very clear from Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. They're all God-fearing. God spoke in those days. He revealed himself to many people. And so by their knowing, somehow was transmitted what was good and what was evil. Okay. Now, let's sum all of these characteristics, four characteristics, up into one word. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Let's call that word righteous. Righteous. We find the word righteous mentioned in Scripture because Job's friends will say, "You are not righteous." And Job will say, "I am righteous." But the question is, here again, by what measure? How do we know he's righteous? Why would he say he's righteous? Okay. Now, let's go down to the next section. There is a contention over whether or not Job is righteous. Now, first of all, is Job righteous based on what we've read so far?
Yes.
Yeah, because God says he's righteous. So, okay, that's the given. God says he's righteous, so he is. But what does righteous mean? Is righteousness defined by some conformity to a standard, a law, Ten Commandments? What does it mean? How do we define righteousness? The way I like to explain it to people is that righteousness means to be right with God. To be right with God. Okay? Now, it also implies conforming to God's standards. But at this point, we don't even know what those are. You got to remember, Job is a contemporary of Abraham. Job may have been a story that was written before Genesis. Okay, it's hard to know exactly what the time was, but it is believed to be one of the earliest stories in the Bible. Okay? Now let me tell you about the word righteous. Righteousness has become a dirty word these days. I'm not sure exactly why. When I was in seminary, after seminary, I was working on my doctorate, and I was taking classes at Talbot Seminary for my doctorate in ministry. We basically had a structure where we would go to class 8 hours a day for a week, and then we would have assignments on both sides of that class to read and write papers and do projects and all this kind of stuff. Well, one of the classes that I took was called Church Growth. And the director of the program was very much into the new things that were happening in churches. Now, back in those days, the cutting-edge churches were Bill Hybels, Willow Creek, Rick Warren, Saddleback. And these were model churches of what were called seeker services. And the whole concept of the seeker service is that if you make your church too religious, that people who don't want to be a part of a church or don't want to be identified with religion won't come. So therefore, you have to make it contemporary with society. You make it interesting. You have to use all kinds of media methods to communicate to people. You got to be careful about the words you use in a sermon. You can't use words like blood, the blood of Jesus, because that's very offensive and it creates bad images. You don't want to use a word like crucified because that's such an ugly concept. And one of the words that you avoid is righteousness. Well, anyway, in one of these classes, the program manager had men come who had been through Bill Hybels' school and had learned his methods for developing seeker services. And he had been on a staff at a church in Long Beach, and with the blessing of this other church, had gone out to start a new church, a church plant that was designed to be one of these seeker services. And it was cutting edge. The guy had good money behind him to begin with, so he formed a team. They had not just a choir or nothing, that's really passé, but they basically had a band with people in front, and the lead singers had to be in their 20s or 30s. They had to be really good-looking kids. They couldn't be oldie people singing him, the only contemporary songs, and state-of-the-art sound system, and then words on projected on the wall, and then they had plays, and they had skits, and then the sermon was not allowed to be more than 20 minutes, and it had to be something relevant to the to the people that were coming, like, what do you do about how to have a happy marriage and how to raise kids and all this kind of stuff. So that was the whole concept of the Secret Service, and the design was to get people to come to church who normally wouldn't come to church and get them interested. So then they formed a community, and then later you would introduce them to the deeper concepts of Christianity. Well, in the middle of this young kid, he probably was in his late 20s, was coming and explaining what he was doing and how it was just going like crazy. They were sending out mailings, and they had 100 or 200 people show up there for Sunday, and it was just exceeded his expectations, but they were working hard. I mean, they had plays and skits and contemporary music, and they avoided hymns and all those kinds of things. And after he explained his entire project, I was in a class of about 20 guys, all of whom were pastors, and I was sitting in the back, and I raised my hand. He asked if anybody had any questions. I raised my hand, and I said, yeah, I'm kind of curious. In the course of your sermons and your messages and your teachings on Sunday morning, when do you introduce the concepts of righteousness? And there's this deathly silence. And this guy, young kid, just glared at me and said something to the effect that, what is this old guy sitting in the back row wanting to ask a stupid question like that? And I looked at the guy, the pastor sitting next to me, we looked at each other and says, Did you get an insult out of that? And I said, yeah, I think I was. In other words, that whole concept of righteousness was old-fashioned. You don't deal with issues of righteousness. Yeah, that's not a word that people can identify with these days. You've got to be more relevant. You got to talk about their relationships and all this kind of stuff. And it just raised a lot of red flags for me. That's a long way of saying that there's a very strong movement in the evangelical churches these days, even in charismatic churches, to avoid subjects like this. Because anytime you say the word righteousness, you tend to think self-righteous, which is a very bad connotation. Well, he's self-righteous. He thinks he's holier than thou. See? So you want to avoid that term because that's the image people get. But the problem is that righteousness is a very, very important word through Scripture. And if you're going to teach the Bible, you've got to teach about righteousness, which means to be how to be in right standing with God. That's the critical issue. So righteousness means, what does it mean? It means to be in a right relationship with God based on God's definition of what it means to be in a right relationship, not our own. Now, one of Job's friends is going to question Job's righteousness because Job has been asserting that he is righteous. In other words, in Job's trials, he has said that I don't deserve what I'm getting. He said there are plenty of really wicked people out there, evil people who are prospering. They're not sick. They're prospering. Their farms are doing great. But here I am. I'm a good person. And look at, I'm starving. I don't deserve what I'm getting. Job's friend says, well, you must deserve what you're getting. You must have sinned because God wouldn't punish a good person. And so therefore, you must be bad. Job says, I'm not. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. The degree of my suffering does not match the degree of my imperfections when you compare it to the rest of the world. So Eliphaz, who is one of Job's, actually the lead speaker of the three friends, Eliphaz has been trying to convince Job that he must have some sin to cause all of this to happen. And Job says, no, that's not true. It's not happening. Now remember, here's the key. Job's three friends and Job's do not know what went on in heaven between God and Satan. They don't know the circumstances. And God is the one who has allowed Satan to cause Job to suffer. So ultimately, God is accountable to Job, or held, or is the one who's responsible. So Eliphaz is getting very impatient with Job. And in chapter 22, turn to chapter 22, verses 1 through 11. Eliphaz is going to get mean. He's going to have to resort to aberrations of truth. Verse 1 of chapter 22, Eliphaz, or Eliphaz, however you choose to pronounce it, the Temanite responded, can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or prophet, if you make your ways perfect? In other words, what good does your claim to be righteous do for God? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, or that he enters into judgment against you? In other words, basically he's saying, is it because you're such a good person that all these bad things are happening to you? In other words, it's an illogical argument as far as Eliphaz is concerned. So he's reproving you, so therefore you must not be a good person. Now, here's the problem, verse 5. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? What's wrong with that statement? What's wrong with it is that it isn't true. Wrong. For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. Is that true? I don't think so. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Now, Eliphaz is basically making things up. Now, here's how that happens. We just went through a national election. And we saw that there were two sides, two political parties, and each one is vying to win the argument, okay, to win the vote. So what does each party do? And there is no party that is not guilty of this. They take little weaknesses, little things, and blow them up as if it's a huge problem in this person's character, or a huge problem as to why you should not vote for them. Now, here's an example. Let's suppose you're a pastor, you're out in the foyer, and somebody walks by, you're busy talking to people, and somebody walks by and says, hi, pastor, but you're busy, you don't hear them, and so you don't acknowledge them. And then somebody says, you know, that pastor is really unfriendly. Why? Why do you say that? Well, I said hello and he just ignored me. He just ignored me. You don't want a pastor who's ignoring people and their needs. I'll bet he ignores the poor. I'll bet he ignores those who are in hospital. I bet he knows a visit. See, one little thing gets blown way out of proportion, and that becomes a lie, a fabrication. This is exactly what Eliphaz did. And what Eliphaz is accusing Job based on half-truths or impartial observations or partial observations that Job can't be righteous. But we know he is because God says he is. Now, Job then asserts that he is righteous. This is the key to this whole section of Scripture. Look at Job chapter 27. Job chapter 27. Then Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul," he attributes his problems to God. And that's justified. "For as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my mouth, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right, Eliphaz. Until I die, I will not put away my integrity. You are wrong about me. I'm not that bad a person. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." Now, Job asserts that I'm not perfect, but you know, my imperfections do not warrant this level of punishment. And in the big picture of things, I am righteous. So, we're going to look at the character of Job's righteousness, and he points that out in chapter 29. So there's, first of all, the contention over whether or not Job is righteous. God says he is. Eliphaz says he isn't. Job says he is. Who's in touch? Let's look at the character of Job's righteousness. Now here's the key. Now this is the point of the whole message. By what standard, by what measure is Job's righteousness? Remember, this is a very, very early book in the Bible. Chapter 29. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as months gone by," that is the past, "and the days when God watched over me," that is, God was always there. And he goes on to say how God was present in his life, and he blessed him, and elders respected him, and they saw him to have great wisdom. And then in verse 11, "For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me." Because, now here's the reason. Here's the reason he was respected. Here's the reason that they listened to him. "I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish," that is somebody about to die, "came upon me. Thank you for taking care of me. Thank you. And I made the widow's heart sing for joy." If you were a widow in Job's day, you were all, and had no sons, you were basically dead because you had no way to survive. So he took care of those who had nobody to take care of them. Verse 14, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me." How did he know that? What standard is he using? What measure is he using? "My justice was like a robe and a turban. My eyes, I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was the father of the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey away from his teeth." In other words, I helped those who were about to be victimized. And then I thought, "I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days. This is sand. My root is spread out on the waters, and dew lies at all night at my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand." He talks about one who comforted the mourners. In chapter 32, which we'll read next week, "I have made a covenant with my eyes, how then can I gaze upon a young woman?" In other words, he basically respected those younger people and basically had control of lust in his life. Okay. Now, here's the key point. Job's righteousness, his measure for righteousness, cannot be based on the Ten Commandments. In other words, being right with law was not a matter of following the Ten Commandments. Now, I have to say that qualified because it was following the Ten Commandments, but the problem is there were no Ten Commandments. This is 1,000 years before the Ten Commandments. There is no law. There is no standard of right and wrong by commandments. You see, the problem is, this is the trap that the Jews and Jesus fell into. They had started saying, okay, to be right with God, you got to follow these laws. You got to follow these commands. And some of them were absolutely ridiculous. But that's what how they define their righteousness. Job's righteousness can't be based on Old Testament law, or a way of saying Mosaic law, or another way of saying is the Ten Commandments, or the rules in Leviticus, or the rules in Exodus, or the rules in Numbers, or the rules in Deuteronomy. They didn't exist. So what is the measure? What is the standard? Job's righteousness is manifested by how he treated others. How he treated others. How he cared for others, especially those who had needs. And suddenly, a picture unfolds for us that what God measured righteousness with in those days was how we treated others. Whether we loved and cared for the needy. See, our friend Bob is over in Victorville today caring for prisoners. Bob is doing righteousness because he is doing something to those who have need. It's not, you know, there's no command that says on Sunday, November 9th, thou shalt go to a prison and minister. There's no command to death. He did it out of the goodness of his heart. You see? So the character of Job's righteousness can't be based on a law. It's based upon relationships. It's based upon how we treat others. And there's one word that sums that up, and that is love. So this is very early in God's revelation to us, we see the command to love one another. We see the command to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not said here, but it's certainly taught here. Okay, let's walk away with an application. God's call for me to be righteous. God's call for you to be righteous. God's call for his church to be righteous. It is a righteousness that is initiated by fearing God. You see, Job had enough information about God, or God revealed enough information to Job, says, you know, the first thing I need to do is I need to respect that God is who God is. Now, the Old Testament, we would say fearing God. In the New Testament, that translates into faith in Jesus Christ. We believe or we fear God enough to put our faith in Jesus Christ, because we know that if we don't, there are consequences for that. All right? So it is a righteousness that is initiated by respecting God. Respecting God's word. Respecting God's revelation. Realizing that there are consequences if we don't. It means understanding that he's the creator. He's the one that's in control. He's the one that makes a definition of right and wrong. And it is a righteousness that is verified by good works, good deeds, loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself. You see, Job, when he protests his righteousness, he doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments. He doesn't refer to the Mosaic Law. He didn't refer even to the rituals and the sacrifices that he made for his family every morning. He didn't refer to any of that. He says, I am righteous based upon the fact that I've done good deeds because I believed God, I feared God, I reverenced God, and I felt I needed to obey him. And so God's call to me, God's call to you, God's call to the church concerning righteousness is that, first of all, we fear God. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, we do good deeds. Now, be careful here. Doing good deeds, going out helping the poor, doing all that, doesn't make us right with God. In other words, we can't earn that. We can't say, okay, I'm gonna go do these good things and then God will then love me. God will then consider me righteous. No, that's not how it works. God says you have to first believe. And in the New Testament, that transfers to faith in Christ or believing in Christ. As a result of that, we then go out and do good works. That validates, that verifies the fact that we fear God and we understand God. Now, the application then to us is, well, first of all, here's the lesson. In the earliest, one of the earliest books of the Bible, the measure of righteousness is good deeds spurned by fearing God, faith in God. Not spurned, that's not a good word. Initiated by that.
As a result of.
So that's how we are. And you know what? That's exactly how it is today. Because when you read the book of Revelation, and you read Jesus' writings, it clearly says you will be judged by your deeds. Judged by your deeds. Those deeds, we can't say, oh, I believe in Christ and then not have it affect our lives. I fear God, but not have it affect my life. This is the problem that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar fell into. They feared God, but it didn't change them in terms of their relationships. It didn't make them do good deeds. It was all academic. It was all in the brain. It was all in the mind. It was all in their belief system. But Job, he feared God, and it resulted in good works. That's what made God, or that's what made Job righteous. So the lesson today is really, is what our brother Bob is doing right now. He says he believes in Jesus Christ, and it has resulted in doing good works. He's doing a prison ministry as we speak. And that's how our belief in Jesus Christ is to be expressed every day, in all ways, and to everyone. Is that we love one another, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And that principle is taught in the earliest book in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have foreshadowed the New Testament even in the book of Job. In chapters that we would think are relatively insignificant, that are repetitious, that may not have any meaning for us today, we find pearls of wisdom. We find truth embedded. That it's a foreshadowing of how you want us to conduct our lives today. As Job feared God, as Job feared you, we fear you. In the sense, Lord, that we understand you're the one who calls the shots. You're the one who sets the standards. You're the one who is to be revered and honored and obeyed. And that has translated for us into faith in Jesus Christ. And then as a result of that, being declared righteous by faith, we do good works, and that validates our faith. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is constantly unfolding before our very eyes. We ask that you constantly open our eyes to see what it is we need to do to manifest your love. Not only to experience your love, but to express your love to others. And we shall give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.